Good morning. It is great. Well, it's great fun for me to be here. I hope this next 20 minutes does help set up the discussion groups. It would be helpful if you have a Bible with you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 1. You can have a look at chapter 2 if you like. Peter Stone, a name that won't mean that much to you, but Peter Stone and I go to the same church. 30 years ago, Peter Stone and I were in the same school in year 12 at Sydney High. And he was the only Christian I ever let speak to me at school. We had one conversation at a rowing camp we were at, and he spoke to me about the return of Jesus. And I remember, even though I didn't let him know, it really scared the... Well, didn't quite scare the hell out of me yet. That took some little time later. But Peter was at my place on Sunday. It's fun picking up as friends now. And he saw some books on Thessalonians on my desk. And he said, that's my favourite letter that Paul writes, which is an unusual letter, 1 Thessalonians, to have as your favourite letter that Paul writes. And he said, well, I'll tell you why I said it later. But he said it gives you insights that you don't get anywhere else, he thinks, into what God does through the apostles. A Thessalonians is a model church. If you look at chapter 1, in verse 7, the apostle says that you became an example to all the believers. What happens to the Thessalonians is a model to the other Christians then and now. If you want to know what it is to be Christian, what genuine, classical, ordinary Christian experience is, you'll find it in these people who are an example in this model church. They're a model of what it is to get to know God and then the struggles and the business of making progress. The letter of 1 Thessalonians is a very important letter, probably amongst other reasons, because it's the earliest letter that we have. It's almost certain that 1 Thessalonians is the first bit of the New Testament written. One or two people suggest Galatians might have been written first, but most of the scholars think this is it. It was written about 50 AD, which means it's within 20 years or 17 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now that is extraordinarily close. If you study Nero, who we know quite a bit about, Tacitus wrote about him about 50 years later. That's a very small gap in terms of history. So 1983, I don't expect you to remember that, but I remember 1983 very clearly. I was up watching Australia win the America's Cup when it was an important event worth winning, and I watched it again and again, and we finally won it. I remember all sorts of things. It was my first year back at Moore College, the second time I went round there, and I can tell you lots of things very accurately about what happened in 1983. I can't tell you what I had for breakfast on such and such a days, but critical things that happened, important events. 20 years is nothing in terms of history. This letter is written 20 years, even less than 20 years, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know quite a bit about Alexander the Great. It's 400 years between the earliest records of Alexander the Great, written texts, and the man himself. And this is helpful because you'll run into people who will say in a sort of knowing sort of way that really Jesus Christ was probably just a good rabbi or a philosopher or a guru or something like that. And over the years, over the evolution of time, people have lifted him higher and higher up the great chain of being, so he's no longer just a great man, but all this nonsense about him being the divine Son of God. We know when that sort of thing happens occasionally, where people get elevated higher than the ordinary, it takes quite a while. 20 years is nowhere near enough time for someone to go from being a great rabbi or a great teacher to being elevated to being of divine status. And yet in 1 Thessalonians, we have all the classic statements about Jesus. They're all there. And this is not a letter written as a public advertisement, like a public history of his records, like perhaps the Gospels, where people may think, well, we need to be a bit careful that this is an advertising document. This is a private letter from one Christian to another group of Christians. This is not a thing written in order to convince the public. This is just correspondence from one Christian to another. So it's got that level of straightforwardness and honesty, and it's the sort of thing that historians love to have, a personal letter from one person to another, no expectation of it being publicly read. So it's a very important letter to take us back to authentic, primitive, if you like, Christianity. And one of the things I think many of you will find encouraging is it's a nonsense to say that Christianity has just changed. I find myself again and again saying, yeah, that's exactly what we believe about Jesus. We'll see that as we go through. It's very early. You heard how Christianity got to Thessalonica. It's what's classically known as Paul's second missionary journey. He's been in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He's been arrested and whipped. He's been released. He heads on and gets to Thessalonica, the next place he goes to. He has courage in God in order to preach again, although wisdom would have told him to pull his head in. He's in Thessalonica, which is it's the major port, arguably the best port in the Aegean Sea. Now, you might know that as I looked it up in an atlas yesterday. It's between Turkey and Greece. You know, if you go from the Mediterranean up between Turkey and Greece, that's the Aegean, then you go up into the Black Sea or past Gallipoli. There's the help. It's part next to Gallipoli. In fact, it's kind of on the same level. If you just go a bit sort of left on a map from my angle. So if you're looking at a map, there's Gallipoli. Across a little bit of water, tiny bit of land, bang, there's Thessalonica. It's now known as Salonika. I think you can still visit it. Christianity gets there. The apostle and his... I like that. Boom. So don't go to sleep or I'll make some more explosions. The apostle and... The apostle and his friends are there for only 3 weekends. And then they're thrown out. There's a riot. This common myth that Christianity just pacifies everyone and makes them nice, quiet people so tyrants get on with the business, that was not true in the first century. It's not been true in the 20th century. It's provable nonsense, the idea that it's just something made up by power to keep the peasants under control. Many, many of the great revolutions in the second half of the 20th century were led and planned by Christians. Revolutions against tyranny, which we would mostly agree with. It doesn't, sadly, get covered sometimes in our media. One of the most famous ones was planned in a Baptist theological college to try and overthrow these brutal tyrants. Christianity comes, and as you heard, they're within 3 weeks, they're dragged before the magistrates, and the message is, those people who've turned the world upside down have come here. Christianity is a troublemaking thing. It causes trouble because it challenges the fundamental structures and the powers and the assumptions that life is built on. And they get thrown out. He moves on to Berea. Those who persecuted him in Thessalonica chase him. They really don't like this Christianity stuff. He finishes up in Athens. And then he sends Timothy back. So this is a wonderful early document. He writes back to these young Christians who become Christians in the context of persecution. It always amazes me, frankly, because I'm a self-centered person, that in many countries where Christians are being slaughtered regularly and publicly, the church is growing. Wouldn't you think if you were looking for a spirituality, you might avoid one where you knew if I team up with those guys, prison and persecution and death are the likely outcome. And yet, strangely, very often, the church does grow in those contexts. The Thessalonians become Christians in that context, where the leaders have actually been thrown out of the city. A riot has been started because of the Christian message. So it's a great letter to look at what is really at the heart of the business. What's the essential essence of genuine Christianity? See, when the apostles arrived in Thessalonica, it was a defining moment for these people. It's interesting to look at defining moments. If you've seen that wonderful movie, I Know What You Did Last Summer, right? They have those young kids are having a nice, you know, nice party, etc., etc., and suddenly they have a defining moment. That is, they run into that guy, and he's dead. Well, seems to be dead. And what they do in those next few minutes will define their life. If they make a good decision, there's no movie. Thankfully, they make a bad decision, so we can watch hours and hours of horror. Okay, but it's a defining moment. Something's going to happen at that point that's going to completely change them. I think for some of you, you'll find this week a defining moment. I hope you do. I think the times I've come to Ancon, it's just an awesome opportunity to meet with God and his people and his word in a way that can redefine our lives for the good in Jesus. So when the apostles turned up, it's a defining moment for these people. For them, many of them, their life, both before death and even now after death, is defined by this encounter with God through the apostles. So let's have a look at what happens when he turns up in town. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they're the guys who write the letter. They are filled with joy and thanks. This letter is a very thankful letter. Not just a thanksgiving prayer at the beginning. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, etc., etc. Chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? And he speaks about he is very thankful and joyful because of what God has done in them. They, for their part, are suffering, but with joy. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Christian message brought great joy, both to the Thessalonians, to the apostle, and we know from Luke 15, to God himself. Well, what happened? Let's look briefly at verses 5 through 10. The apostle looks back on his visit there, his 3 weeks in the town. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He says that the gospel didn't come in word only, which means it did come in word. What comes with the apostles, what Christians bring to the world, first and foremost, is news. It's message. It's a message from God. It's a message about God. It's a message about what God has done in Jesus Christ and, as we're going to see, what God will do in Jesus Christ. So, firstly, they run into men with a message, with words. Secondly, he says, it's not words only. If you just hear the message of Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit, you will remain unchanged. You will not be transformed. What he says is, verse 4, he knows, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's one of those things that is strange that two people can sit and hear exactly the same talk, the same message about Jesus. And one person can walk out of the building absolutely transformed. They have met with God. They have been humbled and lifted up in Jesus. They have been forgiven and set free in Christ. They've turned from one silly way of life to a way of life that is freedom and joy. This happens, he says, because the Holy Spirit has done something. When you heard the gospel, it came in the power of the Spirit. So he says to the Thessalonians, you know, be aware of the fact that God has done something wonderful in you. You haven't just heard and agreed. You have heard and the Spirit has brought the message home with conviction. You heard the voice of Jesus. For me, it happened in my bedroom reading 1 John chapter 3. I wouldn't have put it in quite those words, but just the message suddenly cut through. Suddenly I knew this is God speaking. This is not just the opinions of those idiots at church that I'm reluctantly getting convinced of. It was God who was speaking. And then I couldn't work out why my friends at times couldn't get it, because it was so obviously God. But they needed God to do that work of the Spirit, which he'd done in the Thessalonians. It came not just in power, not just in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Well, what happens when that comes? What if that's what God's doing, what actions does that cause in the person who hears? And if you have a look at verses 9 and 10, which many suggest is a classic description of becoming Christian. He speaks about the fact that since the word of God has been welcomed by them, it's bounced out and others are hearing about it. Verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. His first and most basic description of what God did when they heard the gospel was that they turned. God revealed things, they turned. It's the word that we use when someone says that they were converted. It's the word for heading in one direction, accidentally or perhaps deliberately with God behind you, not giving him your attention. Instead giving attention to other things, focusing your life around other things, finding direction in other things, with God being politely or perhaps deliberately, perhaps accidentally ignored. But God has, they've turned and they've followed. They've turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. It's a very strong polar thing. They go from idols to God. The idols which are false to the God who is true, as it says in verse 9. From the idols that are really dead and lifeless to the God who is living. From the idols which are many to the God which is one. To the idols that you can manipulate to the God who we need to pay attention to. This is what happened to them. It's a massive change described in just a couple of words, where we turn back to God. We do a complete 180-degree turn. We do a handbrake turn in life. We had been going this way. We do a tremendous change. We're in fourth gear heading on. We just put it in reverse. We're heading back in the opposite direction. It's a massive change that happened to these people. Now, of course, you know, if you drove here, you will have driven past at least a turnoff to the Hindu temple. You may want to go and have a look at it. There are still people who worship idols, many, many millions and millions of them. I met boys at the school I worked at for some years who actually showed me the gods they worshipped. Little boys from Hindu families. This elephant kind of guy, they showed me this, and that's the god who they worship. That's the idol. Now, some may look at that as superstitious. In our culture, we're much more sophisticated. But I want to suggest to you that our culture, like every other culture, still has idols. Your God is, of course, your supreme concern, the organizing thing that you focus your life around, that which you make sacrifices for, that you say, well, I can go without that, but I can't go without that. I'd like to have that and that, but I can't, so I'll sacrifice whatever this thing is in order to maintain my idol. Every culture has supreme concerns, organizing structures, sacred things that often are just assumed. And one of the important things for us as Christians is to be aware of the idols in our culture. The idols that we've often been taught to worship, sometimes most dangerously, unconsciously. Often people from other cultures can see our idols more clearly than we can. And they're more subtle often, because they're the misuse often of something that is good in and of itself, but it is placed as the supreme concern. I had friends in Wollongong, we used to joke with them, you shall love the Lord your Holden with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, because they just loved their motor cars. They read about them. They saved up money to get things. They risked their lives for them. The Holden was their God. Now you may have a more sophisticated one. But these people said they said no to the gods that were just a part of their culture that they'd been worshipping since they were little kids. That always causes trouble. It's always seen to be sick, dangerous, extreme. But being Christian is turning our back on the idols of our culture to serve the living and the true God. So they turn and they serve. There's an ongoing, a moment-by-moment relationship with the living and the true God. We are his servants. One of the struggles for us at the point of becoming Christian, then sometimes even day by day, is to take the position of the servant. Because the great gods in our culture are not just money and sexuality and whatever else. But in the end, the great God is I. That's the middle letter in the word sin. It's the great I. I'm the great idol. I'm my supreme concern. But to actually serve God and say, I live to do your will. I am your servant. In fact, I am your slave. Because when you serve someone, you do what they want. But when the Bible goes a step further and says we are the slaves of God, it says we belong to God. It's a different sort of relationship. We come to God and we say, God, I'm your servant. And more than that, I'm happy to be his slave. I'll just live to do his will. I'll live to do the big things, not just my own tiny, petty, here today, gone very soon agenda, but to be caught up in the big agenda of the great God of love and faithfulness and truthfulness. To be his servant is a position of great glory. When people are called the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's a position of great honor. Much rather be his servant than my servant. As the prayer says in the prayer book, that in whose service is perfect freedom. That's true. Serve him. That's where freedom is found. That's what it is to be Christian. We turn to serve. And lastly, in verse 10, and to wait. To wait for his son. Now, this is one of the verses where you can just miss all the stuff that's said about Jesus. I mentioned to you that this is a very early statement about Jesus. And the apostle just, almost without thinking, just tells us firstly he is the Son of God, which is said elsewhere. He waits for God's Son. So he's not just a human. He is the one and only unique Son of God. He is a man, Jesus, which stresses his humanity. He is in heaven. He has been ascended. He's ruling in heaven. He was raised from the dead. Therefore, presumably, he died. an allusion to the crucifixion that will come later. And he is the saviour, that is, he is the one who will deliver from the wrath that is to come. I mean, that is a very fulsome description of Jesus, isn't it? That's about, you know, that's about 10 out of 10, really. The divine Son of God, fully human, the saviour, the one who's ruling in heaven, the one who'll come to judge. It's all there. It's extraordinary. And we as Christians are waiting for him to return. And it's worth pondering how big a part that plays in your living of the Christian life. Are you a man or a woman who is clearly, consciously waiting? That something has been promised for you and you're waiting for it to happen. Eagerly. Not like in the waiting room of the dentist, where you wait perhaps with some anxiety. And you wait with very little to do. You kind of sit there and read the Reader's Digest or Woman's Weekly or some other learned piece of work. When the apostle preaches, when the gospel goes out, the idols are challenged, the true God is revealed, and also the future is unveiled. It's interesting to reflect on when we speak about Jesus, whether or not it has this future context, this future part. These guys became Christians, only had 3 weeks with the apostles, hardly any time at all, and yet he can describe them as waiting. He's not saying you ought to be waiting, he's saying you are waiting for Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. They argue, these sort of biblical statisticians, that one in every 15 verses in the New Testament concerns the return of Jesus. I haven't done the test to see if the maths is right, but that's what they say. I remember hearing John Laws a couple of years ago describe a woman as a fool. He said, "You are a fool, aren't you?" And you know why she was a fool? Because she was waiting for the return of Jesus. Well, my hunch is, I just hope John gets wise before the day, because Jesus promises he'll return. And we actually know that from the rabbis who were involved in putting Jesus to death. It's not just the New Testament that tells us Jesus said he would return. The writings of the Jewish rabbis have an allusion to the fact that he says he will return, but he will not. Why do they not believe he'll return? Because he is a liar. That's what they say. So Jesus Christ clearly claimed he will come back, and unless you think he's a liar, you're waiting. But it will be a day of wrath, a day of fire, a day of fury. For many, it will be a day of judgment without mercy. It will far exceed any possible vision we have. It will be a day when all of God's anger at sin is unleashed, and people who have refused the offer of pardon, and people who have alleged that he won't judge, and have said that people who believe that he will are fools, will discover wrath without mercy. It'll be a frightening day. We take that on board, don't we? We hear what God says about that. We understand something about why that's true and why it's good. But what this is saying, we wait for his Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. We hide in him. We're not frightened of that day. If you are frightened of that day, you need to spend some of this week chatting with people to get clear the certainty of being right with him and of being at peace with him. But Jesus is the one who rescues us, and we wait gladly for him and for that day. Well, since love came to town in those apostles in the gospel, they've been doing verse 3. Faith's been at work, love's been labouring, and they've been steadfast in hope. It's the great threesome that keep popping up in the Bible. Faith, hope, and love. We don't just sit around going, "I wonder if he's going to come back today," keeping our ears out for anyone playing the trumpet or something like that. It's not like hanging around. We are waiting, we are eagerly waiting, but there's work to be done eagerly and happily till then. So there's a bit of an introduction to 1 Thessalonians, this earliest Christian writing that we have. What it's like when they hear the gospel, what impact it has when God opens our eyes. Peter Stone mentioned the reason why he loves this letter so much, and particularly the first couple of chapters. He said it's the only place, he thinks, where we get told what the apostles do, why they do it, and the effect it had on people in one couple of small chapters. What they actually did when they came to a place, why they did it, and how it impacted people. So I hope you have a good time working on that group material.
Okay, we'll go straight off now, but I'll pray for us before we go. Heavenly Father, thank you that your gospel did not come to us in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Please strengthen our faith and conviction by this power through these Bible studies we're about to do and through everything we do today, that we may wait patiently for your Son from heaven, whom you raised from the dead, and in whom is our hope for eternal life. In his name, amen.